Can turn in your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 1. That'll be my main text for this sermon. Although I'll bounce around a bit. That'll kind of be a central one that I'll start with and come back to. Let me open the teaching time here with prayer. Father, I thank you for your great love for us. And I thank you that you will indeed hold us fast. You're not going to despise us for our sins, our failures, because we are your children. I pray that as we seek to grow in our Christian walk, that you would pound into our heads, convince us with rock-solid surety of these bedrock truths that you have paid for our sin and consider us right with you, and that you have adopted us as your children and will love us forever. I pray that you would help me as I teach these points to be faithful to your word, to be able to speak in a clear way. And I pray that you would make this meaningful to us, that you would fortify our faith and help us as we walk as your children. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'm going to try this without my glasses on here. And 2 weeks ago, I started into this new series, and we looked at a paradigm for spiritual growth that looked at it in terms of a widening angle, and our growth in Christian maturity involves growing and realizing more about our sin, and also growing and realizing more about the holiness of God. And as we see that gap widen, what we do is we see that what Jesus did to save us is more glorious than we ever thought before, because it spans a wider gap than we ever realized it did before. And so our procedure in growing spiritually is to cling to the cross and believe that it is what God says it is, sufficient for our salvation, even as we grow in our knowledge of God and in our repentance over our sin. And in this way, the gospel is no longer something that just began our Christian walk. It's our crutch that enables us to even move forward each step in Christian maturity. We talked in the last sermon about two problems that stunt our spiritual growth. One of them being a refusal to recognize how deep our sin really is and how offensive it really is to God. And so we come up with all these strategies to make our sins look like they're not really that bad. We pretend that we're not all that sinful, or that at least other people's sins are worse than ours, right? The other problem is that stunts our growth is when we feel like the gap isn't really all that wide, because we can add a little bit. We can fill in part of the gap by our own good works. And that God's holiness is not really as great as the Bible says it is, because we can help putty in that gap a little bit with our own good works. and we have all kinds of things that we do that we depend on to make us feel like we're good people. But the problem with both of these, pretending our sin isn't as bad as it is, and performing in order to earn God's favor and to fill in the gap, what they do is they stunt our growth. We don't have to have as big a gospel to span that gap in our minds. And so we don't grow as God intended us to grow. We don't grow in the knowledge of God when we stunt ourselves with these pretending and performing problems. And as I ended the last sermon, the path forward then that God has given us remedies for is that we need to see more of God's holiness, see more of our sin, and then believe in the gospel more. What I want to get into is a couple of ways that we can believe in the gospel more, especially embracing the truth of passive justification and adoption. I'll explain those theological terms as we go on. But today's sermon is based on the kind of the mother book of the book that I based the last sermon on. I won't get into that. There's some reasons why that there are two books. But this was the original book published by Jack Miller, who started World Harvest Mission. He was a missionary, spent a good bit of time in Uganda doing mission work. And he developed this as he was seeing in himself as well as in other missionaries these two problems. He said he wanted to deal with that through teaching more about how Christians can believe in the truth of the gospel to help them grow spiritually. So this book, Sonship, is the Bible study that he's published, and I'll be focusing on the first three chapters. Now, the very first scripture verse that he gets into presents another paradigm for spiritual growth. Okay, we had the angle paradigm here's another one. This one's straight out of the Bible. 2 Peter chapter 1. This is Peter's second epistle. And it's him writing to those who have obtained a similar precious faith with us apostles. And here's the paradigm he gives it. It's more like a ladder. The paradigm that he gives is like kind of like a ladder. Add to your faith. Faith is the very first step, right? We believe that Jesus died for us. That's the first step in our Christian walk. That's the wicket gate, believing the gospel, that Jesus spanned that gap between our sin and God's holiness. Faith. So add to that the next rung of the ladder, virtue. Add to virtue knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abounding, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one way to look at this spiritual growth paradigm that Peter gives us is to ask, how do you measure up? I see in this a number of terms and concepts that also fit with the angle diagram. We have the beginning point of faith. We have virtue is basically obeying God. What he says is right and wrong, doing the right things. But knowledge is key in this paradigm, just as it is in the angle paradigm. Growing in the knowledge of God is how we expand our picture and grow spiritually. And as that, as the knowledge of God, the virtue has to do with understanding our lack of natural lack of virtue and the need to obey God. And as we see these things, what we have to do is begin obeying God. And that's self-control, controlling our natural desires to pretend and perform and obey God, which what does he command us to do? Repent and believe, right? Those are and then the great commands to love God and love your neighbor. As we obey God, we become more like God. We grow in God's character, being conformed to his character. We become more godly, which is what that means. It doesn't mean necessarily more pious in a religious sense that we think of, but more like the character of God, godly. And we see these that love being the being a bottom line, which is the two great commandments. Peter gives us an interesting insight here. He tells us why it's hard to achieve these things, and I believe if we flip it around, it gives us an idea of what we can do in order to grow spiritually. In the next few verses, let me catch up with my notes here. He says, "For if these things are yours and abounding, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So what does make us barren and unfruitful? "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted." There's something he's not seeing clearly. "Even to blindness," something he's not seeing. "And has forgotten what that he was cleansed from his own sins." So forgotten tells us here this is not something that he's physically not seeing. It's something that he's mentally not perceiving. And what is that? It's the knowledge that he was cleansed from his sins. "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And for this reason," says Peter, "I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." He's saying that if you're not abounding, if you're not growing on this ladder from faith to love, then it's because you're short-sighted and have forgotten that you are cleansed from your sins. I think we can flip it around, and it's all the converse is also true. If you forget that you are cleansed from your sins, you're not going to grow spiritually. "Therefore," he says, "be diligent to make your call and election sure." What do you do in order to get called and elected? Nothing, right? God's calling and his election, again, these are theological terms which speak of God deciding he loves you and that he's going to save you. And so he says, "Come to me." Election is just a choice. It's just him deciding that he loves you and wants to save you. So how do you make these things sure? You can't make him choose you. All you can do is grow in your confidence that it has happened. See that? Stop forgetting that your sins have been forgiven and increase your confidence that you have indeed been chosen by God for salvation and called to come close to him. I believe that this making your calling election sure is saying basically the same thing as the opposite of forgetting that you're cleansed from your old sins. And then you see at the end, so what is Peter's role? It's to remind you. He said, even though you are already established in this present truth, I need to keep reminding you of this. You know you do have that knowledge of the gospel. Yes, Jesus died for your sins. But do you forget that? Then you need to be reminded. Yes, you may believe that you're of the elect and that you've been saved by God, but do you forget that sometimes? Then you need to be reminded, or else you're not going to grow spiritually. If you're stepping out there and you're seeing more of the depth of your sins and more of the holiness of God, and you're not sure that your sins really are forgiven, and you're not really sure that God loves you, then you're not going to move out on that angle chart, are you? What you need to do is hold back to the truths of the gospel that God does love you and that He has forgiven your sins. We'll be looking at this a little more in depth. What I want to do next is a little different from what I usually do. I want to hand out something to everybody. Here's a checklist. It lists some symptoms. On the left-hand column is symptoms of acting like an orphan, acting like you have forgotten the forgiveness of your sins, needing to be reminded, not sure of your calling election. Understand that some of this is generalization. There may be other reasons that you may have some of the feelings on the left-hand side. But as I read through it, it was scary seeing how many of those things on the left-hand side I identify with that feel like things I do feel. Some of these things include a lack of joy, anxiety. If you are aware of your false sins and you are aware of God's holiness, and you're not sure how that gap bridges, there's going to be anxiety underlying in your life. And if you're not sure that God approves of you, if you're not sure of your calling and election, you're going to look for that approval from someone else. You'll be looking for. I would encourage you, if you've got a pen, to make check marks. I think you'll get more out of it because it can more clearly identify areas to consider and pray about and work on. And I realize it may be embarrassing to put check marks for somebody as somebody else discovers where you put the check marks. So if that's an issue, you can check it off in your mind. But you're going to seek approval from someone, and if you're not confident that God approves of you, you're going to look for other people to approve of you, and you're going to perform in order to earn that approval from other people. And if you feel like your sin is out of control in your own life, then you're going to control situations to keep other people from seeing that your sin is out of control. You're going to hide faults. That's going to be, it's a natural human response to not being confident of the forgiveness of your sins and not being confident of the love of God for you. These things cause us to act like God doesn't love us. On the on the right-hand column are truths about what God really does think of you if you're a believer. And hopefully in the way this chart is laid out, it shows in a graphic way that when you forget, forgetfulness is really unbelief, at least temporarily, not believing these things are true. If you forget, if you forget the truth on the right-hand column, normally, naturally, you're going to feel the feelings on the left-hand side. And these are truths to consider working on, believing and coming to a greater belief, making that calling and election more sure in your mind. And as you come to a more confident belief in God's love and acceptance for you, it's going to change the way you relate to Him. If you're not afraid of coming to Him because you're not afraid that your sins are too unacceptable, or you're afraid that your performance is not quite good enough, if on the other hand, you're confident that your sins are forgiven because Jesus' work was sufficient for you, and God's calling and election are sure in your mind, you believe He did save you, you're going to be much more confident to come before the Lord. You're going to want to pray more often. You're not going to be afraid of what God is going to think of you if you try to come into His presence. And the same sort of thing happens in your relationships with other people. If you're confident that God loves you, then you have a source of strength to enter into situations where you're not sure if other people love you. it's a wonderfully transforming and freeing truth if we can grasp it and hold on to it. But it's our human nature to resist believing these things. The Jews in Jeremiah's day, God told them through Jeremiah the prophet, Jeremiah 2:13, "For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." Forsaking, forgetting. These are Jewish people. They had the information about God. Forsaking God was the same as forgetting Him. And then what did they do? As soon as they forget God, what do? They start trying to hew out for themselves their own cisterns. But God says they're broken cisterns. The things, the kinds of righteousness and acceptance and control that you try to build for yourself is not going to hold water. It's not going to give you confidence and security. And we see similar concept in the New Testament, Romans chapter 10. They, again speaking of the Jews, and Romans 10:3, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness," again, ignorance is another form of forgetfulness. They were Jews. God had revealed Himself to them. They knew better, but they were forgetting. They were ignoring this truth. Being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness. It's what we do. Once we're not sure of God's forgiveness and God's love, we automatically, naturally, humanly seek for somebody else's acceptance and seek for some other way to feel better about our faults and our sins. They've not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Here's another way a synonym for faith: submitting to the righteousness of God. Again, what do you do to believe? It's not doing really anything. It's submitting. to the righteousness of God. It's saying, I believe that Jesus was righteous, and Jesus is often called the righteousness of God in the book of Romans. His work is also called the righteousness of God in the book of Romans. And what Jesus did was he lived a perfect life, obeyed the law of God perfectly, and then he offered himself as a substitute for us to trade his righteous, perfect record, put that on us, and to take our sinful record and put that on him and suffer the punishment for that himself. That's what he did on the cross. Submitting to the righteousness of God is simply saying, I believe this is true. I believe that you have made me righteous by putting all your righteousness onto me, taking all my sinfulness away from me. Submitting to the righteousness of God is the opposite of forgetting that your sins have been forgiven. It's the opposite. I mean, it is making your calling and election sure, submitting to these truths. The theological term for this is sometimes called passive or, received righteousness or justification. That was a term that I used earlier. In Romans 3, we see this phrase, but now the righteousness of God, again, that's the person of Christ and the work of Christ to make us righteous, and the work of Christ to perfectly fulfill the law, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. This concept of passive righteousness was witnessed, it says, by the law and the prophets. In the law, and in the book of Leviticus especially, God laid out this picture. If you want to come close to God and have fellowship with God, you have to bring a substitute. You bring a lamb that's spotless, perfect, a male. You lay your hand on that lamb and confess your sins and transfer symbolically all the guilt of your sins onto that lamb. And then cut its throat. Make it bleed to death. And put parts of it up there on the altar and burn it up. Send it up to God as your substitute, as the death in your place instead of you for your sin. And then they cook the meat, sit down next to the altar with the priest, and eat a meal in the presence of God, which demonstrates God's favor and acceptance and fellowship with you. That is the witness that the law and the prophets gave to the righteousness of God that's apart from the law. Of course, there is a way of righteousness, which would be to perfectly obey the law, right? That's one way to be righteous, is to do everything perfectly, exactly as God said, right? But nobody's able to do that. And so we have to have some other way apart from the law, or else forget it. We have no fellowship. We can't be made right. There's no peace. And this is the way that's different from perfectly obeying the law. Revealed in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that's what Jesus himself did. Entered the temple, offered himself as a sacrifice instead of us, took upon himself our sins, and then brought us into communion with him. And that's pictured symbolically with the Lord's Supper, which we do at the end of our worship service, which is a kind of a New Testament way of doing what was done in the Old Testament. It's not earned. It comes through faith. at submitting to the righteousness of God. And it comes to all and on all who believe. This righteousness of God, apart from the law, if you believe in it, has come to you and it rests on you. And when God looks at you, He says, perfectly righteous. Nothing at all offensive in you. Martin Luther, this was a huge breakthrough for him, because he grew up in the 1500s, being taught that you had to earn God's approval of you by doing certain things. And they had these big lists of things, and you had to go to the right person, and these men had to tell you what all you had to do in order to make sure you were right with God. And when Luther read Romans, he said, look, there is a way of righteousness apart from the law here. It's just by faith. All we have to do is believe that God has really forgiven our sins, and He has. And then he went on to write a commentary on the book of Galatians, which also talks a lot about this very same principle. And in his preface to the book, to his commentary on Galatians, he said, passive righteousness isn't righteousness that we work for, but righteousness that we receive by faith. Submit to the righteousness of God. Whoever wanders away from passive righteousness, forgetting the forgiveness of your former sins, whoever wanders away from this passive righteousness has no other choice but to live by works righteousness. We're going to look for acceptance from somewhere else. Most necessary, therefore, it is that we know it well, that we teach it to others, and beat it into their heads continually. That's good Luther language. We need to be reminded. That's why Peter said, I need to remind you of this stuff, even though you've already been established in this truth. Beat it into their heads continually, said Luther in his more direct way. And he goes on to talk about how the earth is an analogy of this received or passive righteousness. He says, the earth has no power to get rained on. But unless it gets rained on, it can't bear any fruit. So what can it do? It wants to bear fruit, but it can't create the rain necessary to get the fruit. So all it can do, he said, is wait for the rain. And when the rain comes, just soak it in, receive it. He said, that's a picture of submitting to the righteousness of God, believing the gospel, receiving by faith the gospel. When that good news comes to you, just soak it in. When God says, I'll forgive your sins, just soak it in. Believe it. And then you will neither be unprofitable nor unfruitful in God's kingdom, as Peter put it. I think I got a word or two wrong on that quote, but we can't do anything to create that rain that we need. We can't do anything to make God any more proud of us than He already is of us. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you can't do anything to make God any more proud of you than He already is? That is part of making your calling and election sure. We can't do, His favor is already, it's already come to you and on you, Romans 3 says. It's already come to you, it's already on you. Do you believe that? The Heidelberg Catechism speaks of the same doctrine. It says, how are you right with God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never having kept any of them, and even though I'm still inclined towards all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. It's already come to you and is already on you. All I need to do is accept this gift of God with a believing heart. Charlie Peacock, one of my favorite Christian composers, modern Christian composers, studied the same material under Jack Miller and wrote a song about Jack's life and teachings called Cheer Up, Church. And in the chorus, he says, "Cheer up, church, you're worse off than you think." And people have asked him, "That's kind of strange." He said, "Well, it's a quote from Jack Miller." And what it means is, you know, if you think about that angle diagram, you're much worse off than you think you are. But the good news is that Jesus already, well, as he said, I'm worse off than I think or know. It's amazing that God knows the extent of my rebellion against him, even if I really don't. And yet he still loves me and pursues me and is committed to making me like his son Jesus. He says, when I take this to heart, a smile appears on my face. I can cheer up, even if I'm worse off than I think, because I believe that my sins are forgiven, and I'm confident of my calling and election. So I believe God, I'm accepted. I believe that I'm a child of God. And this adoption is a part of God's salvation process. Theologians call it the ordo salutis, the order of salvation, or the organization of salvation. And in logical order, people have laid out all the different, you know, justification, sanctification, adoption, glorification, and propitiation and regeneration, all these things that describe pieces and parts of how, what God's process of salvation is. And I went through that in some depth, not a great deal of depth, in my Functions of Deity series a couple years ago. I'm not gonna try to do all that in this series. But adoption is one aspect of our salvation. And I wanted to look at that as well as this justification. J.I. Packer said, you know, to be right with God, to be justified, to receive this passive righteousness is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God, the Father, as a son, to be adopted, is even greater. And the text which speaks the most of our adoption is Galatians 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, "Abba, Father." Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. As we look at the process here, we see there was a two-step process, each introduced by this verb, sent forth, ex apostelion, sent out on a mission. God first sent out his son on a mission, which we celebrate at Christmas. And his purpose was to redeem or buy back those who are under the law, in order that we might receive the adoption as sons. Jesus' life purpose was to buy us out of bondage to sin so that we would become his people and to place us as sons. The Greek word adoption as sons is huiotithemi, huios son, tithemi, to set in place. To set in place as a son, as a child. Jesus came into the world in order to do that, to set you in place as a family member. And then it says, because you are sons, since you are sons, since he was successful in doing that, and you are truly his child, God sends forth another. Jesus ascends to heaven. God sends forth the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. And the word there for crying out is the word we get crazy from. You can see a krazon down there in Greek. It's not just praying. It's literally yelling uncontrollably, Father. And Abba is it's an informal word. It's the Hebrew equivalent of daddy or papa. To call out this informal, not only just that you're my father, but I'm close to you. You're my daddy, my papa, that I love and who loves me, that I'm close to. And I can yell that out involuntarily whenever. It's, you know, the picture of the baby that cries. It's just his natural instinct. Whenever there's a problem, the baby cries. That is a picture of what God's purpose is for us. Whenever anything's wrong, is for us to cry out to God. And then if you are a son, therefore you are an heir of God through Christ. And in Greek, this word, as I've mentioned in some other scriptures, of God can mean belonging to God, that you're one of God's people and that you are you're going to inherit something. Or it can be an objective genitive, which means that what you inherit is God. You're an heir whose inheritance is going to be that you inherit God. I think that's what this means. That as God's children, if we believe Jesus has died for us, then necessarily he has made us his children. Necessarily he has sent his Spirit into your hearts. And necessarily we are going to inherit God. That's what we get. When this life is over, we're going to have, we already have it now, before this life is over, is a relationship with God. But it's going to be in a much fuller sense when this life is over and we're in heaven. We're going to have the presence of God. We are already in Christ. And as a result of that, what we get is a relationship with God that's perfect. And like God, he has no need for anything else besides himself. Before the world was created, before there were any other angels or demons or anything, he was perfectly self-existent. The relationship of being God and with God as the Trinity was not unsatisfying. It was everything that they needed. And in a similar way, and whatever our life in the new heavens and new earth is going to be, it will be perfectly satisfying to just have God, even if there is nothing else. This gives us security with God. It gives us the kind of security to say, search me, O God. I'm not going to hide any. I don't have to hide anything because I'm confident of your... I'm your child. It's like Thanksgiving dinner. You know, you can't. It doesn't matter how wicked your relatives are. They have a right to show up at Thanksgiving dinner, and you can't say, "Well, you know, you've committed so many crimes, and so I'm not going to allow you to come for." You can't say you can't come for Thanksgiving dinner. You know, we might draw some lines somewhere, but, you know, you'll let a family member in no matter what to eat Thanksgiving dinner with you because they're family. And if that's what you believe God thinks of you, that you're family, there's nothing that's going to separate you from Him. You don't have to hide anything. Say, search me, O God. You have fearless security with God and you have fearless security with man. Paul was able to say, okay, I'll boast about my weaknesses then. Because he's not afraid that it's going to somehow lose his acceptability with other people or with God, because he's confident that his sins are forgiven and that his calling and election are sure, and that the gospel is something he's received. He's submitted to the gospel. I want to tell you this story before I finish here. A lady that took one of these courses that Jack Miller taught told this story. She said when she was a little girl, her sister was big enough to be able to reach the clothesline and hang up clothes. And so she was out there in the yard with her sister. Her big sister's up there hanging clothes. She's the little sister. She can't reach the clothesline, can't help, and she's kind of being a fifth wheel. But she wants to help. And so she goes through the laundry and finds one of her daddy's shirts. And she wants to help, but she can't reach the clothesline. So she looked around and found a wheelbarrow with two metal handles sticking out. And it was just her height. She said, this is perfect. I can put this on there, on the shirt, on the wheelbarrow handles. It'll hold it. It'll dry out. It's perfect. Well, later on in the day, the laundry comes in and her dad picks up the shirt and says, what are these two rust spots on my shirt? And she said, oh, I hung it up for you, Daddy. I've hung it on the wheelbarrow. He said, you ruined my shirt. And he spanked her. He yelled at her because she ruined his shirt. This colored the way she felt about God. God the Father is the kind of person, she thought, who, if you don't do it right, he's going to put the whammy on you. That he's hard to please. It's hard to get it right. And if I mess up, it's over. And as she started realizing these truths about God's love for us, and that it's a matter of believing them, as she started realizing what God would have done if God were the Father and she had hung that shirt up like that, he would have worn the shirt to work. And if somebody in the office had said, what's wrong with your shirt? There's rust spots on it. He would have said, oh, let me tell you about my daughter. She loves me so much. She hung it up for me. Isn't that wonderful? That is the kind of Father that we have in God. That is the kind of acceptance we have in God. This woman ends her testimony saying, our needs are a window to God, not an obstacle that makes Him disgusted with us. Our needs are not something that makes God disgusted with us. They're a window that connects us to Him. It's that Spirit crying out uncontrollably, Abba, Father, something's wrong. What you believe about God is going to affect your spiritual life. It's going to affect your spiritual growth, whether you can walk down that path of seeing the holiness of God growing greater and your sin growing deeper. Notice that it was the servant who buried his talent in Jesus' parable about the talents. His action of burying the talent was based on his belief about the master. I believed you were a hard man. Therefore, I believe it would be too great a risk for me to take any risk with his money. I might get it wrong. I might get the whammy. And so I'm going to do the safest thing I can. I'm not going to grow. You see, the other men who the master gave more talents to, they actually took risks with their master's money. You can't make money unless you take risks. But what they believed about the master was that he approved of them doing that. That he wanted to see it grow. And that made all the difference in what they did with the talents that were given to them. Is what they believed about God. Growing in the gospel means seeing more of God's holiness, more of my sin, and then believing in the gospel more. Don't forget and fall back into orphan mode. 2 Peter 1 reminds us that we have obtained this precious faith along with the apostles. We've obtained it not by our own works, but by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He calls them later on exceedingly great and precious promises. Through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. You're going to become conformed to the character of Christ. You're going to be in Christ and you're going to inherit God. So believe that He's really made you righteous. Believe that your identity is truly that of a child of God. And enter fearlessly into the relationships with God and with others that this opens up to you.